2 Samuel chapter 22. And our theme this evening is looking back with thanksgiving. Looking back with thanksgiving. We have here a song that David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And at what point exactly he wrote it, we do not know. But certainly after many battles, many deliverances, and when he was established as king. In verse 1, it is called a song. The Hebrew word, when translated into Greek, is the same word as song in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's the same word that we have there. So we have here a song. It is also the same song as Psalm 18, though with small variations. The form in the Psalter, Psalm 18, is evidently the final form under the direction of the Spirit of God. Because among the inspired songs found in Scripture outside the book of Psalms, some are not in the Psalter, others are found, fragments of them scattered different places in the Psalter, some are included in the Psalter, and some are in the Psalter with slight variations under the direction of the Spirit, because the book of Psalms is the permanent form of the God-given manual of praise for the Church of God in all ages. We may also notice that verse 50 is quoted in Romans 15, verse 9, and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment. But we see, therefore, that there is a prophetic element in this psalm, because David was a prophetic type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we shall notice this as we proceed. Now in this song or psalm, David looks back. Now there are various ways of looking back. We can look back with a morbid yearning for former times. We can look back in unbelief, as if events in our lives just happened. Or we can look back in a believing and God-glorifying way, finding in our past lives material to give thanks to God for his immense mercies. And that's what David does in this psalm. He looks back in order to magnify God. And that is the best way of all to look back. First of all then, God as his refuge. God as his refuge. The first four verses. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. In Psalm 18, in the form we have there, the verse 1 of our chapter is in the title of the psalm. But you see there are words added. It is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and you see that the phrase the servant of the Lord is added, so that under the direction of the Spirit, when this song was made into its final form, David is referred to as the servant of the Lord. There is care to ascribe glory to the Lord. Pagan kings, in reviewing their achievements, spoke of themselves, but David speaks of the Lord. In verse 2, he describes the Lord as his rock. David often hid in the rocks, in the cave of Adullam, and in other places, on the sides of the mountain. But he looked to a higher rock as the real source of his safety. He looked to the Lord, the strength of Israel, as the cleft of a rock who kept him safe. And he didn't ascribe to means what belonged to the God who used those means. The fact that he was safe in the rocks, he ascribes to the rock, the Lord, the rock of his salvation. He calls God his fortress because of the safety that the Lord gave to him. He calls him his deliverer, literally the one who enables me to go forth, the one who delivers out of the hands of the enemy. In verse 3, he uses the phrase, the God of my rock, that is, of my defense. In him will I trust. The contemplation of God should draw forth our trust. Him will I trust. The more we think of God, the more we should trust God. He calls him his shield for defense and the horn of his salvation. The horn is the symbol of power, and he ascribes the power of salvation to God. And that is true whether it's deliverance from earthly enemies or deliverance from sin and its guilt and its power and from the tyranny of sin and of the devil. Salvation, the power of salvation, is of God. And he calls God his high tower, indicating the idea of being lifted up in safety above his enemies. He calls God his refuge and his savior. He heaps up words to ascribe all honor to God as the source of all his deliverances. Even though David was such a skilled soldier, and this we mustn't forget, he was a very skillful soldier, yet he ascribes the honor and glory to God. And we're so inclined, if God gives us ability in some way, to think that that ability is not from God, and in any case to think that that ability automatically achieves the desired result without the gracious providence of God. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Even God-given gifts do not work automatically without the providential blessing of God. And in verse 4 we read, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. This is the resolve of the experienced Christian, that the God who has helped will help. So the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:10, who hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and we are persuaded will yet deliver us. One good use of reviewing the Lord's mercies in the past is to bewail our unbelief in the present. When we review the Lord's mercies in the past, we ought to bewail the unbelief in our hearts in the present and seek to be more trusting, more believing when we see his kindness to us. Secondly, we have God as his deliverer. God as his deliverer, verse 5 to verse 20. You have the fellowship of Christ's sufferings in verse 5 and 6. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. David's death had looked pretty certain many times. He speaks here of the waves of death and the floods of the ungodly. He was like a man drowning because of the floods of the ungodly. And he says the sorrows of hell, or the cords of it, could be the grave in this particular case, referring to physical death. He says, the snares of death prevented me, or came before me. So the sorrows or the cords of death entangled him, and the snares were in front of him. But this hatred of the wicked towards David was but the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The Lord Jesus was confronted with death in every respect. The full wages of sin, the wrath of God, something that David never experienced. And so the fullest expression of what we have here is in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured the wrath of God, death in its fullest sense, as well as physical death. And then we have the prayer here in God in verse 7. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. He says, in my distress I called upon the Lord, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, and I cried to my God. He is his covenant God, Jehovah, who says to his people, thou art my people. And they say, thou art my God. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. His temple. There you see that David understood that the earthly temple, or the earthly holy place, was a pattern of the true. The actual temple wasn't built yet, but the earthly holy place and tabernacle were but the figure of the true. They were a pattern of heavenly things, and David understood that. Solomon understood that when we pray toward this, then here in heaven thy dwelling place. Jonah understood that. My prayer came in unto his holy temple. But it also shows that it was the God of the holy place, the God of Old Testament revelation that David calls upon. His prayers to God were never just prayers to some unspecified deity. He always called upon Jehovah, the God who had spoken. And then there's the deliverance itself. In verse 8 to verse 20. And what we have here in these verses is a graphical and pictorial description of David's deliverance using the language of the Exodus from Egypt and of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, to show that it is this God, the God of the Exodus and the God of Sinai, who delivered David. That this God is still as glorious as when he delivered Israel from Egypt, and as when he thundered at Mount Sinai. And so he is pictured as coming down to deliver his servant, and in his judgment upon his enemies. So verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. The earthquake and the smoke coming out of his nostrils, is an indication of his wrath. Interestingly, the Hebrew term rendered long-suffering literally means long of nose. And what it means is that he is long before the smoke of his nostrils burns. In other words, that God delays his wrath. But here it is his wrath that is being poured out against his and David's enemies. And so it's pictured as the smoke of his nostrils. And the fire indicates his anger. In verse 10, the bowing of the heavens towards the earth We have the Lord coming to deliver David. It's pictorial language, but it's nonetheless describing the Lord's real deliverance of David. He comes as the judge in his majesty. Dark clouds are with him because he is coming in his wrath, so they're dark clouds. Then in verse 11 to 15, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. The cherub are associated with the holiness of God in Genesis 3 and in Isaiah 6. And the lightnings are here said to shoot forth at David's enemies. He uses all this language to describe providential deliverance. For the providence of God is real. He does deliver his people. He does judge their enemies. And what takes place is the work of the Lord. And just as really as when the earth shook at Sinai. In verse 16, and the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered, at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. Go back to the floods of the ungodly. He's drowning in the floods of the ungodly. And the blast of the nostrils of God, that is the wrath of God against his enemies, causes this flood to scatter so that the foundations of the seabed and the river are exposed. That's the picture here. That the Lord, as David is drowning in this sea, this flood of the wicked, the Lord comes and blasts them so that he draws his servant out of many waters. Then in verse 18, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day, that is, they came before me, ahead of me, in front of me, of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He simply describes his enemies and how the Lord saw and knew they were too strong and delivered him. And verse 20, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. We've often mentioned Psalm 46, verse 1, the metrical version. God is our refuge and strength in straits of present aid. It's the idea of being pressured and in a tight spot and hemmed in. And here's the opposite. He brought me to a large place. Two lessons. Firstly, the Almighty God who thundered at Sinai and who did great wonders in Egypt, he delivers his servants still. And he will move heaven and earth to deliver them from their enemies. If we suffer at the hands of the wicked, it must be for our good. For the Lord will deliver his people and will only allow them to suffer for their own good and his glory. But notice also the Redeemer of the redeemed. He suffered and he prayed. He was the man of prayer. David was Christ-like and therefore a man of prayer. But the Redeemer was the man of prayer. So in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, Hebrews 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. David was delivered from death. Christ was delivered through death. Christ passed through the wages of sin, all the pains of hell, and then physical death, then exaltation. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in all points like as David was, yet without sin. And he suffered beyond anything that we will ever experience if we belong to him. And he suffered beyond anything that David suffered. And so whereas David knew the fellowship of his sufferings, not even David knew the depth of suffering that the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, would endure. But then thirdly, God is his righteous vindicator. God is his righteous vindicator. Verse 21 to 31. At first reading, perhaps these verses seem self-righteous, but this is not so. First of all, David did have a measure of imparted righteousness. He was godly. And it's not humility to deny what is true. He was godly, and compared with the wicked, he was righteous. So in Psalm 17 and verse 2, let my sentence come forth from thy presence, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night, thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. So comparatively, compared to the charges against him from his enemies, he was righteous. He was not guilty of those things of which they accused him. Moreover, he was upright in God's covenant as a true believer. It is this integrity that Job contended for against his so-called friends. They weren't just saying he was imperfect, nor was he denying that he was imperfect. They were saying he was a hypocrite, and he was saying he was a believer. Abraham was told, walk before me and be thou perfect, or be upright in the obedience of faith. And also David had the imputed righteousness of Christ. And also this passage is surely prophetic of the Lord Jesus, who was altogether righteous in himself, and of who could say, I know that thou hearest me always. And he heard David in Christ, because he belonged to Christ, because he had the imputed righteousness of Christ. And also David had a measure of imparted righteousness in Christ. And he was upright in the covenant of God. He was not a hypocrite. He was not an apostate. He was a believer, trusting in the promises of God and accepted in the Beloved. So this is not self-righteousness. It is simply honesty before God. And you see that it says in verse 26, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. That word merciful is the word for covenant love, faithful, loyal love. Those who keep the covenant of God through faith in Christ Jesus, the Lord will fulfill his promises to them. And verse 27, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. Froward means perverse and twisted. And God would show himself unsavory. He would wrestle or grapple or be awkward or resist those who are perverse. He resists the proud. It doesn't mean that God sins the way they sin, but he resists, and he will not be found of them, because they're twisted and crooked. Verse 28, and the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. The afflicted, it can mean physically afflicted or afflicted in spirit, the poor in spirit, those who are not self-assertive, whereas the haughty, those with high looks, he thrusts them down. So those who are low, he lifts up. Those who lift themselves up, he puts them down. Verse 29, for thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. This is the light of God's favor and truth to David, and through David to all Israel. The Lord gave to David the light of his favor and his truth, and this through him to the Israel of God. But the Christ is the light of the world, full of grace and truth. David reflected the light of God, but Christ is the light in himself, the light that cometh into the world. Verse 30, for by thee have I have run through a troop, by my God have I leapt over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is tried, he is a buckler to all them that trust in him. Verse 30 is showing safety in the Lord, and in all his battles he was enabled of the Lord. And in verse 31, the word perfect, it means spotless. There is a complete correspondence between the words of God and the works of God. There is never any contradiction or discrepancy between what God says and what God does. And so his word is tried, and he is a buckler to those that trust in him. Those who fall in with his word find him a buckler to preserve them and to bless them, whereas those who resist that word run against him. Fourthly, God the giver of victory. God the giver of victory. Verse 32 to 46. David is now king, and God gives him victory against all his enemies round about. He is God's instrument of judgment upon the heathen. Verse 36, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thy gentleness. And that phrase, that word gentleness, his lowliness, that is God's coming down. God's coming down and helping and strengthening his people. God is gentle in the sense that he actually comes and helps poor, feeble believers. He deals with them as they need, in their feebleness. He comes down to them. He does not overwhelm them. And notice how David ascribes little things to God as well as big things. Verse 34, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to walk, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Verse 37, thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. The Hebrew is ankles. In other words, even in the heat of battle, the reason his feet don't slip or his ankles don't give way is because the Lord causes it to be so. So he doesn't just ascribe glory to God in the big picture, but also in the details. But as God's instrument of judgment, he destroys God's enemies and his enemies. Verse 42, they looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth, I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. They cried even to the Lord, but not in repentance, but in desperation. In Revelation 6, when the Christ of God comes in judgment, the wicked call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In verse 44, thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. Here the Lord gives peace in Israel under David and subdues the heathen round about as well. There is a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of power set forth in David, that he, that both strife within the people, his own people, is quelled, and also the heathen are brought into are subdued. And verse 45, strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. The rumor will cause his enemies to slink back and to shrink into a corner. But then fifthly, the God of all praise, verse 47 to the end. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me. It is God. If we remember nothing else, I hope we do, but if we remember nothing else, remember that phrase. It is God. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. It is God. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of my salvation for his king. Here he is lifted up now as the king above all the enemies. The people are quelled, the heathen are subdued, and he showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. How much more is this true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. The promises in Christ, the covenant promises promises signified by circumcision, are fulfilled. Those promises are in Christ, and he comes to vindicate the truth of God by confirming the promises made unto the fathers. And the outworking of that in verse 9 entails the Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And the quotation is from our song in verse 50 of this chapter. And in verse 51, the promise is to his of mercy is to God's anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. And Christ himself is the seed of David. So what was true of David is abundantly more true, or rather more gloriously fulfilled, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we willing citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed? Because as we read this psalm, we must surely look forward to Christ himself, and God who subdued all things, a God who subdued the people under David, will subdue all things under Christ. It is to Christ that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father.